I'm going to talk today on a little word, should, S-H-O-U-L-D, as it appears in the book of Ephesians. And since we're going to look at a number of verses, I'm not going to start out with a scripture this time particularly, but just make this as a sort of introduction that we are going to consider this word should. And I think it's a very misunderstood word, because we often think of it in the sense of ought or must. What does the word should mean, and what is the scripture saying to us when it is used? And I think we'll find that in the message that Paul has for us, especially in the book of Ephesians, we find that this word should is really not something to be afraid of or something to hesitate from, but something to rejoice in. I think we'll find that the word should really brings out a great revelation of God's grace and love when we come to the word should. And we may not often think of it that way. But let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for Thy word, and we thank Thee for Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for His finished work at Calvary, and for our position in Him, complete in Christ. Help us now in our fellowship together and our meditation upon Thy word to be growing in realization of Thee in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Help us to have our eyes of our hearts open to Thy power and Thy allotment and all that Thou hast prepared. Help us now, our Father, to be bringing glory to Thee, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll just take a few examples from other places to get a little feeling of the word. Perhaps from the book of Acts, chapter 27. Acts chapter 27, where we have the picture of the boat ride to Rome that Paul was in the ship, and the storm that came up, and how everyone feared for their life. And they did not think that they could come through safely. The 27th chapter of Acts. Do you remember the Apostle Paul had a revelation where he was told from the Lord that he and all of them would arrive safely. But in Acts 27 and verse 31, well, let's look at 30, at the mariners seeking to flee out of the ship and lowering the skiff into the sea under pretense of being about to stretch anchors out of the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "If ever these should not be remaining in the ship, you cannot be saved." So here we have many of the sailors. They were trying to they were washed up there at that island, and they were trying to get out of the ship before it broke up. And they wanted to get away from that and get safely on land. The Apostle Paul told them, however, in accordance with the revelation that he had, that they were all to remain in the ship. And so these had to remain also. And so the centurion who was over them and the soldiers that who had that authority there, that military authority, kept them from leaving the ship. But notice the use of the word should. If ever these should not be remaining in the ship, you cannot be saved. Now the thing about the word should is that there always is a contingency. That's the word I think that's good to keep in mind. With the word should, there is always a contingency, at least one. Now a contingency is a sort of an if, a possibility, a something that must happen in order for the should to come into effect. The should rests upon something else. And in this case, that these men should be remaining in the ship, it rests on the contingency of the soldiers enforcing them or actually it's kind of a contingency within themselves, that they are constrained to stay within the ship. Now that's the way we usually think of the word should. I should do this, and I should run this errand or buy this at the store, and the contingency there is rests in yourself, whether you do it or you don't. Or circumstances round about you, whether you're allowed to do it or whether you're able to do it, you know. That's the usual use of the word should. But we'll find in the book of Ephesians, it's very rarely used in that sense. I would like us to go to the book of Romans for another example. Romans chapter 12 and verse 20. Romans 12, verse 20. If your enemy should be hungering, give him the morsel. What's the contingency there about the enemy being hungering or thirsting? Actually, we have should in both cases. If he should be thirsting, give him to drink. It's circumstances, isn't it? It's circumstances of life, whether he has food or not. That's what it depends upon, whether he has something to drink or not. That's what it depends upon. That's the contingency there for that should. Let's go now to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. There's only one place in the book of Ephesians where the contingency is not an act of God, a direct work of God, that I could find. There's only one occurrence of the word should in the whole epistle of Ephesians where the should does not directly rest upon a work of God. And I think that's the glory of this revelation that we have in Ephesians. But let's just look at that one example. It's in the sixth chapter. Because again, I want us to see if we can find the contingency and see what it rests upon and what it and whether there's a sense here of a self effort involved. Ephesians 6, 1, 2, and 3. Children, be obeying your parents in the Lord, for this is just. Honor your father and mother, which is the first precept with a promise, that it may be becoming well with you, and you should be a long time on the earth. Now, according to this statement, the possibility of being a long time on the earth rests upon what contingency? What is the contingency? Honoring the father and mother. It's the children, what they do. That's what it rests upon, according to this should here. Now, this is not an example that is typical of the book of Ephesians. This is more typical. Well, of course, the sixth chapter is dealing with walk and behavior, so it fits in well with that. And of course, he's quoting from the law, and he's showing here that there was a promise associated with this. Now, in the Old Testament, when you read the law, for instance, that's the way it always was. This should happen, but it rests upon you doing this. That's the contingency. Let me take a statement just from the law. This is a good summary of the whole spirit of the law. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. This is what some people call the Mosaic Covenant, or the covenant, the agreement that was given to the children of Israel through Moses. And it has to do with the law, doesn't it? Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar people unto me. And we could even say should if we want to, because we don't really have this kind of a tense, this should idea in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. But we could say, just as far as the sense, then you should be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Now, the peculiar or special, you know, in the Old Testament, in the King James Version, the word peculiar doesn't mean what we mean by peculiar. We mean strange, don't we? But peculiar in the King James Version means separate and special.
Unique.
That's a good word. And so Israel's uniqueness depends here in this covenant on obeying the voice. Now there is a new covenant for the nation of Israel where it does not depend on that. But here's the contingency. The contingency is in the first line, if you will obey my voice. And then it's again in verse 6. And ye shall be unto me, or should be, if you want, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak to the children of Israel. And then he tells them in the 20th chapter what we call the Ten Commandments. Well, there the contingency rests upon the individual, upon the people. Actually, the whole nation of Israel was in view here, rather than just individuals, but is looking at them as a whole. And so as they were to be his people, his unique people, then it depended on them listening and hearkening and heeding the words of the law. Now, let's go back to Ephesians. We have those kind of contingencies but and shoulds, but in Ephesians, as I say, it's quite different. It's quite different. First of all, we're going to look at some shoulds dealing with the Lord's work. And we'll see that they really are dependent, contingent upon God's purpose, God's power, God's love, God's actions. So Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7 is the first one, I think. I can't guarantee that I found all the shoulds in Ephesians, but these are some that came to my attention as I was going over it. Ephesians 2, verse 4, I'll have to begin. Because we want to get the contingency. We want to get what it's dependent upon. Yet God, you know, those are very significant words. Just like the yet now in the scriptures, the yet God is even more significant perhaps, because here it shows the contrast to what God does in opposition here, what we had before about offenses and sins and what man does. Yet God, being rich in mercy because of his vast love with which he loves us, we also, being dead to the offenses and the lusts, vivifies us together in Christ. In grace are you saved, and rouses us together and seats us together among the celestials in Christ Jesus, that in the oncoming eons, he should be displaying the transcendent riches of his grace in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Is there any doubt that God is going to do that? That he should, in the oncoming eons, be displaying the transcendent riches of his grace in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus? Is there any doubt whatsoever that he is going to do that? No. This word should is not indicating a doubt, is it? It's not indicating a doubt. It's bringing something else out. We might as well just say shall. But why doesn't Paul say shall or will? He uses the word should here, or uses a certain mood or mode here called the subjunctive in the Greek. And we hardly recognize it anymore in English, except we use these words like should. Why does Paul say should here rather than shall? Because shall would bring up the truth too. And should does not take away from the absolute assurance of this truth that he's going to display the transcendent riches of his kindness through and in us. Well, the word shall would only say that it's determined and it will happen. But the word should points us back to the contingency. That's why Paul uses it. He wants us to see what this rests upon, what the foundation is of this fact of what God is going to do. And so when he uses the word should in reference to the Lord's work, the Apostle Paul is pointing out that there is a contingency here, and the definiteness of this display of grace rests upon that contingency and the definiteness of that contingency. But you see, that contingency is absolutely definite, isn't it? God's love is the contingency. God's vast love, his rich mercy, verse 4, his grace that saves us, the vivifying us together in Christ, the rousing of us together, and the seating of us together among the celestials in Christ. Now those are all operations of God, qualities of God, his love, deeds of God, vivifying, seating, displaying. So the Apostle Paul, when he uses the word should here in reference to the display of grace, is not suggesting any doubt. He's telling us it shall be, but it rests upon something, and we ought to understand what it rests upon. And we ought to glory in those foundational acts of God upon which this display rests. You see, the work that God has for us in the oncoming eons, in the ages ahead, the place that he has for you and for me as believers in Christ as our Savior, the work that he has for us is somehow to be vessels to display his grace to the celestial beings in the oncoming eons. But that isn't all by itself, you see. It rests upon something. It rests upon, first of all, God's heart. It rests on the fact that that's the way God is. His love. And his love is so certain and so sure that becomes a certain foundation for this work that we are going to have. And the assurance of it. We can never doubt the fact that we are going to be used to display his grace unless we doubt his love. But if we're sure of his love, and we're sure of his mercy, and we're sure of the fact that he has vivified us and seated us among the celestials in Christ, and those are clear statements of fact based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can certainly be certain of this in verse 7, that the Lord is going to display the transcendent riches of his grace in us. Let's look at another one in the book of Ephesians. We'll have to come back to those verses because there's some matters, a couple more shoulds in the next few verses. But let's just look at the divine standpoint now, again in chapter 2 and verse 16. Divine operations. Here's another should. Chapter 2, verse 15. Nullifying the law, precepts, and decrees that he should be creating the two in himself. Well, we've got to back up then to find out what the contingency is. Now, it talks here about God creating two in himself into one new humanity, making peace. And it uses the word should. And there's no doubt whatsoever, again, that this is what he does. And this is what he accomplishes. But what is the contingency? Maybe maybe again you can help me on this. What is the contingency here? Look ahead in above in verses 13 and 14 particularly. What does it rest upon? What would you say? It may be several things. How does God, how is God able to make circumcision the Jewish, Israelitish standing, and uncircumcision, how can he bring them together and make them one and make peace between them? Okay, the blood of Christ is the main point in verse 13, isn't it? Now in Christ Jesus, you who once are far off are become near by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is a fact, isn't it? It was shed. That's what it means. This phrase is talking about the shedding of his blood. Speaking of his feelings, his sufferings. Because blood is associated with that, isn't it? The soul is in the blood. The feelings. And this is what he shed. And through that sacrifice of Christ, there was this ability of God to bring the two into one new humanity. Anything else? I think the raising of the central wall is also an act that is partly a contingency or the foundation for the should. Raising, R-A-Z-I-N-G, is different or just the opposite of R-A-I-S-I-N-G. Raising, building up. R-A-Z, tearing down. That's what it means. So he raises or brings down all into smithereens, pieces. The central wall of the barrier, the division between circumcision and uncircumcision. This was done through the blood of Christ's cross. But this was an act which makes it so that this should becomes an assurance, absolute guarantee, that this is the work that God is performing, making the two into one. Let's look at another one. There's only one more from a divine standpoint and our divine actions, and that's chapter 4 and verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10, and I'll start at 7 this time, and while I read it, the should is going to be that he should be completing all in verse 10. But now let's start at 7 and see if we can find the contingencies or what it rests upon, the should. Ephesians 4, 7. Now to each one of us was given grace in accord with the measure of the gratuity of Christ, wherefore he is saying, ascending on high, he captures captivity and gives gifts to mankind. Now the he ascended, what is it except that he first descended also into the lower parts of the earth? He who descends is the same who ascends also up over all who are of the heavens, that he should be completing all. Now we know that God is going to complete the all. This is a truth. This is a work of God in the eons, in the ages of time. He is completing the all. He's bringing all that he has purposed to do to a completion, isn't he? And he's building up the all so that he might become all in all. Now, according to these verses, it's a should. And again, it's not a doubt. We could say shall just as well. But the should points us back to see what the foundation is. It sort of reminds us, you know. It just sort of tells us to stop and look back and think about what the foundation was. That's what it should do to us when we see these shoulds. Okay, what would you say with the foundation here are the contingencies?
Death and resurrection.
Okay, very good. The descent and the ascent. I think those two That's really the key. The descent and the ascent of Christ. And that's emphasized as certain, isn't it? Because that's the evangel. That's the good news. His ascent following the descent. There had to be first the descent. To the lower parts of the earth, as it says here in the figure, and he captures captivity, he's victorious here, and he's ascending on high, and he's up over all who are of the heavens. The humiliation and sufferings, the exaltation. You can go to Philippians chapter 2 and have it all in detail, can't you, in those verses, about the disposition of Christ, and how he emptied himself, and how he came in the form of a man, and how he was obedient unto the death of the cross. Therefore, God highly exalts him and graces him with a name that is above every name. So there's the ascent, or exaltation, which follows. Now those form the undergirding of the statement in verse 10 about the completing of the all. You see, he can never complete the all without that descent and ascent. He couldn't have completed the all before the descent and the ascent. Even though he had glory with his Father, he couldn't have completed the all. There had to be the sacrifice, and there had to be the victory over death, because that would have remained as an enemy unless it had been met, and all the matter of sin had been taken care of. So we have here a good foundation for the completion of the all in Ephesians 4. Now, generally, this is the reason I having this talk is that a friend of mine has been asking me about these words should in some other occurrences, especially in the book of Ephesians, where it's a reference to us, what we should be doing. And it almost sounds, at times, as though Paul's contradicting himself. Because you know the foundation is that our position and our salvation is in Christ, and it's based all on his work. And yet, all so often we have this about, you should do this, and you should be doing that, or should not be doing this, should not be doing that. Let's look at a couple of those. Back to Ephesians 2, now we'll look at verse 8 and 9. And we have another one in verse 10 that's really a difficult one for people, but let's look at the ones at 8 and 9 first. The one is in verse 9, and it has to do with boasting, should be boasting. Should not be boasting, actually. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For in grace, through faith, are you saved, and this is not out of you, it is God's approach present, his sacrifice, his oblation. Not of works, lest anyone should be boasting. Should be boasting. Now, I've known believers to boast. I've boasted myself. In myself. And I'm ashamed of it. But it's true, I have. But he says that this is something we should not be doing, lest we should be boasting. Now you can clearly see that there's a foundation for this should. What's the contingencies here? Well, actually in the whole sentence, there's the very first part of that sentence, not of works, tells us the contingency, doesn't it? It's not of works. So if I ever boasted, well, it had to do with my works or something I did, and it has no standing in front of God's, as far as usefulness for God. But it's not of works, lest anyone should be boasting. So we go back to the grace, don't we? We go back to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to have this boasting. Now you see, as we are centered upon the grace of Christ, we will not be boasting. We might as well say, in that case, anyone who appreciates and centers and builds upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will not be boasting. Remember I said the word should could be translated almost shall or will. Except they want us to go back and see the foundation. We will not be boasting when we're doing this, resting upon that contingency, that work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the way we're going to be finished, when we are transformed and conformed to the image of God's Son. We'll never be boasting in ourselves, because our whole lives will be fully based on this contingency here of the grace of God, the approach present which He made, the sacrifice which He made to bring us to Himself. Now verse 10. Again, the foundation, Ephesians 2:10, of the should is very clear. For His achievement are we, being created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God makes ready beforehand, that we should be walking in them. Now let me just read it without the should and put in the shall. God makes ready, for His achievement are we, being created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God makes ready beforehand, that we shall be walking in them. Now the Apostle Paul wants us to know that this is a fact, that we are going to walk on in those good works. But we don't always in our daily life rest upon this contingency, do we? As we will in that day. We ought to more and more. And I think that's what Paul is getting at to us in our lives. His achievement are we, and God makes ready these good works. Those are actions of God that the should rests upon. And if we never walk in these good works, that means that we're not God's achievement, and He hasn't prepared good works, because it rests upon that. He has made good works for us to walk in. We are His achievement. Now, true that this has a full application in the future, but it has certainly a striving, a grasping toward, as he speaks in Philippians chapter 3, a reaching outward application to us today. That we might... Now, how can we do this? Be walking in those good works right now. You can't do it by saying, I'm going to walk in those good works. He says the foundation of walking in these good works is this fact that God is preparing them, and that we are His achievement, and that it is all in grace, going back to verse 8, and that it is not of our works that we do these good works. Now, Christians and fellow believers many times do very good works which are not based on that, but rather based on the fact, on the idea that they've got to do this, or they must do this because God demands it of them in order to get something. Well, those are not the good works which God has prepared for us to walk in. Because these good works are based upon this conviction that God has saved us through the blood of Christ, and we are saved in grace. And that we are His achievement, and that He is operating in us. That is what produces these good works. So let's build our lives, our service for the Lord, upon the facts, that right foundation. That's what Paul does here in putting this should clause in verse 10. Well, we must hurry on here, because there's several more that I think, a couple more at least, are I think are quite important. Ephesians 3 and verse 18. And let's see where we will begin here. Okay, we'll start the prayer, verse 14. The should, you know, is going to be about stronging to grasp love. On this behalf, am I bowing my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, after whom every kindred in the heavens and on earth is being named, that he may be giving you in accord with the riches of his glory to be made staunch with power through his Spirit in the man within, Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, having been rooted and grounded in love, should be strong to grasp together with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ as well, which transcends knowledge, that you may be completed for the entire complement of God. Now, Paul is not thinking here so much about a possibility of not being strong or being strong. He's not thinking of this in that sense of doubting one way or the other. But he's using the word should again to point us back to a contingency. What is the way that will make us strong to grasp the four-dimensional matter here, the love of God and his operations? Someone, what is the contingency?
Being rooted and grounded.
Rooted and grounded
in love.
I've got to take another one at the same time. Let's go over to chapter 4 and verse 15. Now, I'm going to take out a comma, if I can do it. They're not inspired, you know. Punctuation has been added, and we don't always put them in the right place, I don't think. But maybe it's right, maybe it's wrong, but I'm going to read it another way. Now, being true in love, we should be making all grow into him. Now, in both cases, you had a matter of being in love. In one case, rooted and grounded in love is a contingency. In this one, in chapter 4, verse 15, being true in love. Now, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. See, the very first time we have this little words, in love, in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He chooses us in him before the disruption of the world, we to be holy and flawless in his sight, in love, designating us before him for the place of a son, for him through Christ Jesus. Now, I'd like to suggest that even if there is more involved here, when you see the word, the phrase, the two words, in love, in the book of Ephesians, at least this is always involved, God's operation of what he's done for us in love is in view. What God has done for us in love is in view. Actually, you'll find this in love kind of paralleling another typical phrase in Christ all the way through the book of Ephesians. God's operation of identifying us with Christ, and Paul calls it even closer by using the word in, is an operation of love, in Christ, in love. That's where we are. That's our standing. That's our position. Ephesians 1 and 2 and 3 especially expands upon this. And there are such depths to it and heights and such a width to it that he had to go beyond the physical realm and make four dimensions. You see, height and depth and width and breadth. To describe all this means. Now, this is where we're rooted and grounded. Rooted and grounded. We need to have our roots and our grounds back here in God's operation of identifying us with Christ or in Christ. God's great work of love. in love, designating us beforehand for the place of a son. Long before time began, he designated you and me to be his people. It says here in the book of Ephesians. And then to have an administration of the complement of the heirs, looking all the end of time when God brings eras to a head and to a completion, all being headed up in the Christ. That's verses 10 and 11. This is where we are rooted and grounded. That becomes the contingency of being strong to grasp with all the saints the four dimensions of this glorious revelation and this glorious reality that God is operating. So, the should is a shall, as long as we have the right contingency in view in these cases too. If we're grasping, if we're wanting to grasp what God has for us, we want to have strength to do it, let's build on the right contingencies. Here it is, rooted and grounded in love. Now, you can be rooted and grounded in law. You can be rooted and grounded in the wrath of God or something like that, which are teachings of the Scripture. But you've got to be rooted and grounded in love to grasp this, you see, which he's talking about here. To grasp the four-dimensional love of God and his operation in Christ. Same in chapter 4 and verse 15. If we're going to have all grow into him who is the head, Christ, we must have this right contingency, being true in love. Now, we can say lots of things that are true, and we can act in accord with truth. So we're really true. And you can take truth, say, from the book of Exodus, as we looked at earlier, chapter 19 and 20. And you can be true in those things, but you will not be able to make all grow into him who is the head, Christ. Why? Because those things are based on the flesh, upon human acts and human works. But being true in love, and I'm going back to Ephesians 1 when I think of that, being true to these things and in these things and making that the foundation of your faith and building upon those things, well, that's love, because that's the great presentation of love which is in Christ. That will give us strength. And then we can just say, we shall be. Because if you're true in love, you shall be making all grow into him. But you see, you will not do it unless you have that right contingency.